Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's pray once more. Father, this indeed is your word, and you have a purpose for it, for us here today. And because you're the God who works supernaturally and you're the King of Hearts, you know how to speak into each one of us that which is needed for this hour and each of us in our particular conditions of life. And I don't know how you do things, but I just know you do because you're a compassionate and merciful God. And so we ask that you would speak to us here, that we would find from you what we need. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Jesus told about 40 parables as recorded in the New Testament. I'm sure he told others, but the New Testament, the Gospels record about 40. And most of them needed to be explained, which he did to the disciples, those who were close to him. He said he told these stories not to make things simpler, but to actually make them more complicated, to hide the deeper meaning of what he was teaching from people who were uninterested in hearing it. And if they did understand what he was saying, they would reject it, mock him, despise it, or totally ignore it. So he did not then make things clear except to those who he knew had an interest in really knowing the truth. And those who did not, who had no regard for the truth, he did not try to make things understandable to him. Well, this parable is an exception because the people to whom it was told understood it was about them. They understood all too clearly what he was saying. And this is in that sense, it's one of the few that prove the rule that he did not intend the meaning to be clear except here. And it was obvious to the Jewish leaders that this was not something that was very complimentary. It was really an indictment. It was a statement of judgment on them. And they didn't take too kindly to this. He had just, the day before, cleansed the temple, and he was, in a sense, holding court in the temple, and this was their territory. And here was this guy from Galilee who has sort of turned things upside down, and having done that to the temple was outrageous enough, but now he's condemning them, the sort of the top echelon of Jewish culture. And what Jesus does in this parable, this story, is recount the history of the previous 1500 years of God's work with the people of Israel since the time of Moses. And the vineyard is the symbol of what God was doing, and the tenants were a picture of the Jewish people, particularly the leadership, but all the Jewish people are included in this indictment. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 9 that the Jewish people, that is the children of Abraham, and then particularly after the time of Moses, when they were together as a people under the ceremonial law and had a very specific culture, that he tells us in Romans 9 that the children of Abraham were in a very special position with God. To them, he said, belongs the adoption. That is, they were adopted by God as his children. They had the glory. They saw the Shekinah there in the temple. God's glory was revealed. They had the covenants, the promises with Abraham, with David. They had the giving of the law at Sinai. This was special. This was unique. This was not a curse. It was a blessing, because God says, and all the other nations don't have this kind of legal system that tells them how to live and for whom to live it. So the Jewish people were in a particularly advantageous position. They had the worship of God. He told them how they were to approach him. They could know that they were doing that which the real God wanted to be done. They had the promises that God had given of what was going to happen in the future, his commitment to them as his people. He said, you are my people. I am your God. They had the patriarchs. They had examples of those who had gone before and God's blessing upon them for generations, for the past 1,500 years, really, plus back to Abraham. And they were the people through whom the Messiah was going to come. They were indeed a special people. Out of all the cultures in the world, God says, you are really special to me. And Paul points that out. And instead of responding, however, with gratitude, obedience, and worship, Jesus' parable indicates that they had basically disregarded that. They had thrown him under the bus, so to speak, in our contemporary vernacular. They didn't really care about him. They had, instead of gratitude, obedience, and worship, they gave God lip service and then went about constructing a way of life that basically ignored the true God and did not regard him as significant in their life. And they tried to establish their own righteousness apart from him. That is, although they went through the rituals that the ceremonial law demanded, in their hearts they really thought that they could do well enough on their own, and that what God required was not really that crucial. And there were times in that 1,500-year period when they had basically given up that and not followed it at all. Now, Stephen, the first deacon, one of the seven deacons, and the first martyr, in his speech, his message to the people who were judging him, the Sanhedrin, gives a good summary of that history. and of what the people of Israel had done. And in chapter 7, verses 51, 53, this was the part that really sealed his fate. I mean, when he said this, he was done. That was it. They were fed up. They knew exactly what they were going to do. They were enraged with this guy. Who do you think he is? And here's what he says: "You stiff-necked people." That's always a good thing to say to people who are about to, who have the power to condemn you to death. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now that really lit them up. They were not the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And what did they do? "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." In effect, Stephen is giving in very strong language the parable of Jesus. You killed the ones that God sent to prepare you for the coming of the Messiah. You don't really care about God. You're rebels. And you're under God's judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He gives them this indictment that really hits the nail on the head. They were committed, these people, to establishing and maintaining their own way of life. And they heard what God said, and it was impressive, but they had no intention of doing it, really. Just doing enough to keep out of trouble, to keep God pacified, to keep them sort of on his side of the street, but not invade my own space here. They had no intention of recognizing God's claim on their lives and of their affections, to let him dictate to them what was the priority for them. They wanted to set their own priorities. They're going to spend their time as they feel. They're adults. I'm not a child. You're going to tell me what to do. I'm going to figure it out on my own. What's valuable, how I should spend my money, how I should spend my time, how I should feel. Don't tell me how I should feel. Well, God had something to say about all that, doesn't he? They didn't like that. And in your face, so to speak, Jesus had been doing this for the last 3 years, and they did not appreciate it. But things are coming to a climax here, and they knew something was going to have to happen. This guy just cleansed the temple the day before, and now he's telling them that they're going to be judged and they're going to lose everything. They knew that things had to change. Now, their attitude had been building for the last 3 years. We see it throughout the ministry of Jesus, how they were resisting him and they didn't like what he said and they're trying to catch him and all that, trying to humiliate him, but it didn't work, and so they were running out of alternatives to getting rid of him. And that's where they're at now. They're at this point where they have no choices but to try to kill him. Their hearts have become hardened. They had successfully warded off God's claim on their life. They didn't have to listen to it. They had all kinds of reasons for it. They had all kinds of justifications for it. They had all kinds of criticisms that they could level at him and his disciples so they could ignore what he had to say and not feel guilty. They now were the instruments of God, at least their God, that they had come to invent in their own head. And so their final hardening led them to the commitment to killing him. They were going to have to do it in a way that they would feel justified and not bring the wrath of the people who, he was a popular man, he did miracles, he healed people and spoke like other people didn't speak and was able to sort of, he was anti-establishment in that sense. And so he was a popular man of his day, and the religious leaders had to find a way to get rid of him without bringing the wrath of the people on their heads. So this parable has good news and bad news in it. First, the bad news. Jesus, in this parable, is telling them that judgment is going to come. The vineyard that you have been privileged to work in for these 1,500 years plus is going to be taken from you. You're going to lose it all. It's not going to be yours anymore. Your culture, your Jewish culture that you're so proud of and which works for you is coming down. You're going to lose it all. And I'm going to give it to somebody else. Oh, they didn't like that. But in fact, that's indeed what happened. 35 years later, after this time, the Jewish people who occasionally rose up in rebellion against their oppressors, in this case the Roman Empire, and they again mounted a rebellion, and this time the Roman Empire was going to, they had a Jewish solution here. And they came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered thousands of people, tore the walls down, destroyed the temple, so there was virtually nothing left except what we see, I think, in the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The way of life that the Jewish people had known for 1,500 years since the time of Moses was gone. So yesterday was Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Hebrew year. Day of Atonement. Well, the Day of Atonement was an incredibly complex and wonderful picture of God's covering sin with the blood of a lamb, which was a picture of Christ to come. Since 70 AD, that doesn't exist. There are no priests. There are no Levites. There's nobody. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. So Yom Kippur is a day of self-examination and seeking forgiveness. But there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So it's an empty religion. It has very strong cultural ties. And for many reasons, persecuted people bond together. That's one reason. But Yom Kippur is without any real significance. They lost the vineyard. They lost it all. God told them they would. Jesus told them. And it happened very quickly, just a generation later. So the powerful symbolism of the ceremonial law was lost. And there is very little left that is reminiscent of the rich culture under Moses, because someone better than Moses came. Someone completed all those ceremonial laws and gave meaning and substance to it. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the other part of the bad news, that's one part of the bad news for the Jewish nation as it existed in those days, but the other part of the bad news is more personal and something that all of us can relate to on some level. And that is that the rejection of the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has consequences. There is the danger that it doesn't bring you closer to God, but hardens your heart against him. It's very serious. That is, hearing the good news and saying, yeah, but, and making excuses and defining it in such a way that your life is not really impacted. So you're able to keep God across the street, so to speak, on his side of the fence, as it were. Don't invade my space. I'm going to do very nicely. I'm going to give you lip service, give you what I think will keep you happy. It should keep you happy. I don't understand why God's not happy with what I'm doing. It seems to me like it's enough, right? And so in that, we build up a resistance to God, making calluses, so to speak, in our hearts before God. Now, it didn't happen all at once. Sometimes things can happen very quickly, but I think there's generally a process that takes place of building up, a gradual hardening of the heart that at a certain point apparently becomes impenetrable and there is no turning back. So we get to the point, a person can get to the point when they don't necessarily say it, especially if they have Christian friends, "I wish God would just leave me alone. I've heard enough. I know, Jack, you don't have to tell me. I know what it says. You don't have to tell me. I've heard it." You want God to leave you alone, huh? You would just wish he would just sort of quiet down? Well, you may get your wish. And God will leave you alone forever in hell. That's the bad news. Now the good news. The good news is that, and Paul describes this and explains this really carefully in Romans, that the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus meant that God was going to open up the gospel message to everybody, to the non-Jews, so that now the chosen people of God are no longer limited to the descendants of Abraham, but now it's open to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and non-Jew. Doesn't matter what your origin is, what your genealogy is, because those who now are called of God, and this was always his plan, but God treats people with respect in a sense, and Jewish people had to have their shot at it, so to speak. And so now it's the opportunity for everyone to receive and believe the good news. So that applies to all of us in this room, of course, and everybody that you know. So the church then, those who are chosen, the chosen people of God, are made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it's to the church now that what was specified as belonging to the Jewish people is now applied to the church in even a greater way. So now it's the Jew and Gentile, the church, those who are called of God, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who have the adoption as sons and daughters, who know that there is an eternal home with God forever. He is not just a promised land that can be located on a map, but the family of God being in his home forever, adopted as his children. It's amazing. And to him belong, or to the church also belong, the glory. That is the glory of God as our destiny, to see his glory and to reflect that glory in ways that we cannot really imagine, but that are going to be spectacular beyond our ability to express. And to him, to the church also belong the covenants, God's eternal covenant, his eternal commitment of his steadfast love, that it's been sealed with the blood of Christ, and nothing can change that. God's promises are sure. His commitment to his people is stronger than anything we can possibly express. We have the law of God, but it's not something external to us. The law of God written on the heart, better than what they experienced before Christ. The law of God written on our hearts, and consequently the worship of God from a new heart, a delight in him that is genuine. It's not perfect. It's not unmixed. It's not pure in all of its form yet, but it one day will be. But there is a sincere delight in the God who is. And we have the promises but especially the promise that Peter talks about in chapter 2 of Acts, the promise of the Holy Spirit living in us. Well, I mean, that's really astonishing. I've said this before. Just think of that, that God says that he himself, the creator, the majestic God of glory, lives in you who name the name of Christ. That's a promise you can't make up on your own. Nobody would have invented that. It's a promise that comes from God. And the assurance that Jesus' death secured forgiveness of sin and his loving lordship over us. That's all what God now has invested in the church, in the people of God. Though to us, then, the children of God by grace through faith in Christ is a wonderful truth that God came in the flesh to save us from our sin and to rule in our hearts. And so for us, he's the chief cornerstone. He is the one that puts things straight. He is the one that is the foundation and the architect of a new building, which is really the New Jerusalem, that is a place, a home that is friendly and warm and spectacular. He is building it with the church, and each one of us who belong to him are part of that magnificent Ephesus, the edifice, the temple of God, a spiritual and eternal temple where God dwells forever with his people. That's the church. That's the good news that God has given because the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. God's eternal plan was put into play that all who belong to him, Jew or Gentile, have those realities as their own. That is the joy that Jesus wants his people to know. Now, we need to respond in some way to this parable, because Jesus intends, and the Spirit of God intends us to be impacted by his truth to us. And I thought about this in a very simple way. Make sure this parable is not to you as it was to the Jewish leaders. That is, that this is not an indictment upon your own response to the living God. That in some way you are not hardening your heart and making yourself isolated and separated from the true God. That his message to the religious leaders of his day, which he knew what was going on inside of them, make sure that you are not building up a wall of separation between you and the God who saves. But make sure that this parable is for you. That is, to give you a reason, to give you reasons to thank God for choosing you, for making you one of his, to making you one of the new people of God, the chosen people who are belonging to that eternal family of God, so that you can respond from the heart with joy at the glory and majesty of Christ. So the parable is either to you because there needs to be a warning, or it's for you because it's meant to encourage and build faith and confidence. So God apparently always is warning and inviting. He's warning that we not ignore him, not disregard his claim on our life, but he's also simultaneously inviting us that we come near and receive from him all that he has to give, and to worship him, to rejoice in him, to humble ourselves before him, to believe his promises, even if we don't understand, but we want to learn, we want to come near to him. May his warning be enough to motivate each one of us to accept his invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from him the forgiveness of sin and everlasting joy with him. Let's pray. Father, you delight in your Son, and you want us to delight in him too. And somehow, you take your word and open our eyes and understanding and our heart to receive the truth. And I pray that you'll do that for us here. And Lord, for you to bring an end to the resistance to your rule and authority over us, to not resist your grace, but to see the wonder that there is in the cross and find joy in following you. Lord, work in each of us the warning and the invitation, because you delight when your Son is honored and loved and worshiped by your people. In the name of Jesus, amen.